Katie and went to Chattanooga for a few days. So I got asked to fill in for him. When Ben Walker came in tonight, I said, Ben, we're in John 2 and 3, and I got my slides ready for you. John, So Joe came in. I said, Joe, I got John 2 and 3. I got my slides ready for you. Joe wouldn't buy it either, so didn't work. Okay. We're in the first of three quarters in the life of Christ, beginning our 2 years in the New Testament for our four-year cycle we go through. Tonight, we'll be in the second of the Waldron's seven-period breakout on the life of Christ at the beginning of his ministry, which started with Jesus' baptism by John. So we'll actually be in chapter 2 and 3, part of 3, in the book of John, the Gospel of John. It's one of those nights when I've got more to cover than I might get covered, and when I do that, you've heard me say before, that's when I get through early. So we'll see how far we get moving through this. Jesus is in Cana of Galilee, he and his mother and disciples. Cana is about halfway between Mount Carmel and the Sea of Galilee. So think about where that is in relation to some other things you might be aware of in there. This is a picture of the valley looking in from the south. Cana's nestled up in that mountain back in the very bottom of it, a little closer to this. The white spots right in the middle of the picture would be the old sites of what they believe to be the ruins of Cana. But also, while looking at pictures, look at these. Here's some water pots. And you notice these water pots, two or three things about them. One, they're made of stone. They are not clay. They're not pottery that's made from that. That's something that's necessary because they're used for the Jewish purification. They could not use the pottery. They use stone for that. Also, they are varying in size and shape. So we'll get to text in a few minutes. It talks about 20 or 30 gallons, the about word there. We got a gallon jug. We have a gallon jug calls a gallon jug calls a gallon jug. Well, these pots are not all the same size. So that may account for some of the variations in that. This is a shot of a single pot to look at it there. So getting into the text, Jesus and the disciples, along with his mother, are invited to a feast there in Cana. And during the course of the feast, they're out of wine. So Jesus' mother comes to him and tells him that they're out of wine. And he responds to her about it, like, woman, what's that to me? And we'll talk more about that phrase just in a minute. And when she tells him this, it's almost like she either wanted him to or expected him to do something about it. Now, how she thought he might do something about it, I'm not sure. But his reply indicated that it's like, why's that concern me? What's that of mine? So his mother then, instead of addressing him again, just turns to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So there were pots there, six of them. And the King James says they hold two or three firkins apiece. I don't know what a firkin is exactly, measurement-wise. But I got close to five other translations. They all use the term 20 or 30 gallons of peace. They're used for purification, that is for Jewish ceremonial washing before they have feasts and things like this. Coleman says that after the custom of the times, the water pots are handmade of stone. There's hardly a possibility that we have any of them the precise same size in the case there. One writer even thinks that this whole event here is a parable simply because of the fact that there's the uncertainty about the size of the water pots. Clark says there are six vessels. They were sent in a convenient place for the purpose of Jewish washing their hands before they sat down to meat, probably for other purposes of purification. One gentleman named the Bishop Cumberland says they're using Syrian measurements here, and he's calculated it to be 7 pints and 1 cup in each one of them, 14 gallons and a quart. But then he goes on to say, the anxious are so uncertain that we just have to guess at it, after he has been so precise about it. So, like I said, most of the translators come out with 20 or 30 gallons each, used for the purposes of purification, ceremonial hand washings. And all this in John chapter 2 and verse 6. So Jesus turns to the servants there and says to fill them full of water. And the servants do it. And he tells them to take some out then and take it to the master of the feast. And they do that. And when they get there with that water that's now become wine, the master of the feast says it's very, very good. In fact, he calls the bridegroom and says, you know, most people serve the good wine early, and then people are getting full, they serve the bad. Why have you kept the good wine till the end? Now, a couple of observations about this. I don't think in any way this justifies social drinking. First, I think you got to prove that the wine was alcoholic content, and if so, then how much alcoholic content? And then compare that to what we would have in our drinks today, and I think you'll find a major difference with that. So I don't think there's any way you look at this, as some would, to justify social drinking. Secondly, Jesus used the term woman. Woman, what's that got to do with me? That was not a derogatory term, as we might think about it when we read it, if he addressed his mother as that. He also used that same term in John chapter 19, when he was on the cross and he addressed her, woman, behold your son, speaking of John, and John, behold your mother, asking John to take care of Mary after his death. We were teaching foundations class in this, so we got teachers in there. We always try to make a point here about talking to the elder students about not using this as an excuse to be derogatory or disrespectful when they talk to their parents. And Steve tells me when he's teaching the 11th grade class at ABS, he has to make the same exact point, that you don't take this, a student, and try to make it something bad that Jesus was doing. In my later teenage years, I think the term that was heard most often was, my old man did this, or the old lady did that. It's not speaking in any kind of respectful terms to the parents. But Jesus was not doing that in this case. This is Jesus' first recorded miracle, and it said it manifested his glory. It begins to show who he is. Manifest just means to make known. He began to make known who he is. And because of this, many of his disciples believed on him. Leaving Cana, they went to Capernaum. Capernaum is up on the northwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee, some 15 miles from Cana. Notice the text is that they went down to Capernaum. You got to remember the topology of the land, the Jordan Valley, River Valley, the Sea of Galilee, all this whole area is below sea level, so you go down physically from one to the other. So they go from Cana down to Capernaum. Didn't stay there long. This is a picture of Capernaum from the Sea of Galilee. And another one. There are two buildings right in the middle of the screen. You probably can't make them out. One's white, and the other's, the left of it's darker. We'll zoom in on that. The white one is a synagogue dated back to the 4th century AD, built on top of a foundation that goes back to the 1st century AD, possibly when Jesus would have been in the synagogue. One on the left is a Catholic church. It's built over the ruins, supposedly, of the house of Peter. And so those are the buildings in Capernaum. Jesus went there with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Joseph's not mentioned. And the best of my memory, I need to go back and research this, I should have. Joseph is not mentioned again in the Gospels as being a part of the life of Jesus here. And later on, after Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, he will make Capernaum his home or his headquarters. Not spending many days there, they travel down to Jerusalem. I say down because that's what we would say. We went from here down south, okay, went down to Jerusalem. That's not what the text says. They went up to Jerusalem. Again, you got to remember that Jerusalem is some, it takes 2,400 plus feet above sea level. And so they traveled up when they went to Jerusalem. This is a old picture of the road coming into Jerusalem from the north. You notice the rocks that you have to walk on. Up in the very left corner, you'll see the dome there. That's the Dome of the Rock, which is at the old temple grounds. We'll get a couple more pictures of that. This is looking from Mount Valley of Olives across the Kidron Valley over to the city of Jerusalem. Now this is looking down on the Temple Mount area. It's an area of about 35 acres. To put it maybe in perspective, 25 football fields it would cover. So a large area there, the entire complex. Passover is in the first month of the Jewish year. And Jesus goes into the temple and he finds those who are there who are, the text says, doing business in the temple. And what they're doing is they're selling lambs or sheep for sacrifice for the Passover and also changing money. And Jesus makes a whip and drives them out. Drives out the animals and overturns the tables of the money changers. He makes this statement in verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. I highlighted that my Father's house there to make this point. Jesus used the term my Father. And he used it several times at other places in the gospel text, my Father. But when he was teaching the disciples to pray, what term did he use? Pray there, he says, pray at this manner, our Father which is in heaven. I think this is a very close personal relationship indicated by Jesus' use of the term my Father, as opposed to the more general term of our Father that he was teaching the disciples to use of that. So you think about that, but he did have a different relationship with the Father, although we're sons of the Father, have a relationship with God. Still, Jesus had a very different personal relationship with the Father. But don't make it my Father's house, a house of merchandise. Now, selling sheep for the Passover would probably be a good thing if you traveled from Galilee down, as Jesus did, and needed a lamb or a sheep for the Passover, then you probably didn't bring one with you, so buying one would be a good thing. Same thing with the money changers, if you need money for the temple tax, but not, Jesus says, don't make my Father's house, take it outside. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, the Jews saw him doing this, driving the animals out and overturning the money changers, tables, they wanted a sign. What gives you the authority to come here and do this? By what authority are you doing this? So Jesus says, verse 19, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Now, if you're the Jews that asked that question, think about where you are. When Jesus says destroy this temple, what are you thinking? This temple, okay? This one we're seeing right here. We'll see a picture of a scale model here in a minute. Destroy this temple. This temple? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They said, wait a minute. It took 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? 46 years. Herod the Great began rebuilding or restoring the temple. The temple is the actual actually this what's called the second temple, the temple built after they come back from captivity. But Herod began a building process of expanding and rebuilding it some 16 years before Jesus was born. Listen to this. This is some barns. The temple in which they then were was that which was commonly called the second temple, built after the return of Jesus from Babylon. This temple Herod the Great commenced repairing or began to rebuild in the 18th year of his reign, that is 16 years before the birth of Jesus. And that's referenced from Josephus' writings. The main body of the temple he completed in 9 years, 9.5 years, and yet the temple with all its outbuildings was not entirely completed at the time of Jesus. So when Jesus says, you destroy this temple, I'll build it back in 3 days. They're thinking about, it's been 4 to 6 years and Herod hadn't finished it yet. Of course, Herod the Great himself is dead by now. So that was the confusing point to them. So this is a picture of a large model of the temple building itself. Verse 21 says that Jesus was speaking of his body, the temple of his body. And it reminds us that our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Didn't mean much to them until 3 years later at the Passover when Jesus dies. And after his resurrection, the disciples then remember, verse 22, that he had said this to them. And they believed the scriptures. And they were what Jesus had said. Which they realized after he was raised from the dead in 3 days, what Jesus really meant when he says, destroy this temple. And I'll rebuild it in 3 days. That would be the temple of his body. So many believed on him because of the signs he was doing. That's a note from chapter 2. Before we move into 3, corrections, comments, thoughts from anybody? Yes. Why would Jesus address her in a derogatory manner when he's about to tell John to take care of her? I mean, wouldn't make sense, right? Okay. Let's look at chapter 3 a little bit. John chapter 3. This is the familiar story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin. He later, we have 2 references of him later on us to help identify a bit who he is. In John chapter 7, when the officers and the chief priests had sent soldiers out to bring Jesus back to them, they came back empty-handed, and Nicodemus, in verse 50 of John 7, says, Nicodemus, who came to him by night, identifying him, goes on and speaks up on Jesus' behalf. And then in John chapter 19, when Joseph of Arimathea is taking the body for burial, verse 39 says, Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, and about 100 pounds worth. So it's 2 different places then Nicodemus is identified as this same Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. So he did come by night. We don't know why. A lot of speculations I've heard over the years as to why he came by night. He recognized Jesus as coming from God. He said, nobody can do the signs you do unless you come from God. Addressed him as Rabbi. Respectful greeting that he gave him there. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if we didn't know everything else we know from that point on, and we're standing there and hear Jesus say that, we're going to have the same reaction Nicodemus did. Could you explain that to me, please? What do you mean? Be born again. Do I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Nicodemus was very confused, just like I think we would have been in that situation. So he didn't understand. So Jesus explains to him that one has to be born of water and the Spirit. Indication is that Nicodemus, being a teacher of the Jews, should have recognized Jesus as at least as who he was. Perhaps even based on his knowledge of the prophets, should have recognized him as the Messiah. He did recognize him, obviously coming from God, to his credit. There's a use of, in verse 11, Jesus uses the term we. And the question comes up, at least a thought question, nothing major about it. But is this because of the use that Nicodemus did back in verse 2 of the word we? So who is Nicodemus referring to when he says, we know that your teacher comes from God? We, all the members of the Sanhedrin? We, all the rulers of the people? We, all those people who have been listening to what you've been doing or seeing the signs you've been doing? Don't know what Nicodemus meant when he used that term, we. So was Jesus meaning we, that is me and my disciples? Or we, me and John? Go back to John chapter 1 and the testimony that we've given there. Or was Jesus, Jesus just employing the editorial term we as opposed to speaking in the first person? I don't know. It's just an interesting thought that comes up the way each one of them used we in their conversation. We, I use that word again. Perhaps I should have used the word I here. We don't often think about, at least I don't, of verses 14 and 16, we'll look at them in a minute, as being part of the of this encounter with Nicodemus. We pull them out and they're quoted quite often, but if you don't stop and think, you don't put them in the context of John chapter 3 and related to Nicodemus. More than likely, if you have a quote red letter edition, the red letters will continue right on through this passage that Jesus is still speaking here. So let's look at verses 14 and following. Verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's referring to Numbers chapter 21, which was recorded, that because of the sins, the complaints, the rebellions of the Israelite people against God, that he sent the fiery serpents among them, and when they were bitten by the serpents, they would die, a plague. So eventually he tells Moses, verse 8, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So Jesus is saying, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Why would he be lifted up? Why would Jesus be hung on a pole or on a cross? Verse 15 answers that. That, continuing, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Moses, he references Moses and the serpent and the bronze serpent on the pole and says, just like that, the Son of Man will be lifted up. That you can have eternal life through him. So Israel's salvation from their rebellion against God was a lifted up serpent on a pole. Our salvation from rebellion against God was a lifted up Savior on the cross. See the parallel. Now there's even more parallel. So I'm going to back up. Let me go back to what I read in Numbers 8 and 9. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, when he looks at the serpent on the pole, verse 9, Moses put it on the pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Look what Jesus said about us, verse 15. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. So even so, the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. See the action required in both cases by the person who had done the wrong. Go look at, not just the fact Moses put the serpent on the pole, if you're bitten, go look at it. Not just the fact Jesus died on the cross, believe in him and have eternal life. See the parallel. So the question, why would God do such a thing? Why would he hang his own son on a cross so that sinful man could have eternal life? And when I use the term sinful man, I got to think, that's me. Why would God hang his own son on a cross for me? Of course, the next verse answers that. For God so loved the world, the verse everybody knows, that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him, there's our phrase again, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So let's tie the love in that verse to Norm's favorite verse over here. Behold, what manner of love? What manner of love? So loved. So, question. How much is so loved? God so loved the world. How much is that? Can you identify it for me? How much love is so loved? I think the verse answers that. How much is so loved? Enough that he gave his own son to die for us. That's how much. He so loved us enough that he gave his own son to die that we might have eternal life. Verse 17. God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. A lot of folks argue that verse. Oh yeah, it does condemn. Everything a Christian does, if you want me to be a Christian, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this. There's nothing I can do. Everything's condemned. We'll get to that, back to that in a minute. Keep in mind that the world through him might be saved, into verse 17. That before Jesus was born, in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph in the dream said that Mary's going to have a son. You'll call his name Jesus. Even before he's born, he will save his people from their sins. His very purpose for coming into the world. But now let's go back to this condemnation thought. Where does condemnation come from? God didn't send his son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So where does condemnation come from? Verse 19. This is the condemnation. The light's come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's how we're condemned. Look back at verse 18. He who believes in him he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already because he doesn't believe. So two things will condemn us. Whoops, I'm going to back up to that point. Where was I? Right there. Middle of the slide. Two things condemn us. Verse 18. Lack of belief will condemn us. A love of evil will condemn us. Jesus came to save us. But if we don't believe in him, we'll be condemned. If we love evil instead of good, we'll be condemned. Light is coming to the world. Chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, darkness. Darkness. Why does most crime occur in darkness? Yeah, we don't want to be seen, do we? Doing what's wrong. Now, when I put this in slides probably several years ago, and this is actually written on the next slide, I think that may have been true. But now we read it's not uncommon for somebody to go into a jewelry store in broad daylight, bust out the glass, grab jewels, and run. Over a whole gang of six or eight of them come in and bust out all the windows, all the cases in the jewelry box, right in the broad daylight. So have we become that evil? Everyone who practices evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light. Why? Because it shows who you are. It shows your deeds. You do things in the light, people see you. You try to hide them under darkness. That's the point I was just making there with the darkness. Lights come to the world. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says that, what are those who call evil good and good evil? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? We kind of mixed up back in Isaiah's day. Call evil good and good evil. You mix up light and darkness. So why do people get so mixed up? Why? Let's change it up a little bit. Why do we get so mixed up? Why do we get so mixed up? And swap evil for good and good for evil. I love darkness instead of light at times. I'm not saying we always do that all the time, but still a point. Jesus says, verse 21, he who does the truth, he who does the truth comes to the light. See how they equated there, the truth and the light? That his deeds may be clearly seen. Do your deeds in the light. If you're doing the truth, do your deeds in the light so that they be seen that they're done in God. Who's the light? Jesus says, already we said, I'm the light. So here he says, I'm also the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Again, Jesus is both. And now think of this verse. Matthew 5 from the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine. Let your light shine. Get out of the darkness. Let your light shine. So that other men can see you and the works you're doing and glorify God. Kind of ties you back to verse 21 we have in this chapter. Very similar. Okay, I got one more slide we can talk about. We need two, but I'm going to get you some time first. Anybody got thoughts, comments on this? Brent, go ahead.